All four of the Gospels place a great deal of emphasis upon the events surrounding the first day of the week after Jesus was crucified. And their events are recorded to provide eyewitness testimony and thus evidence for the resurrection. That evidence that is designed then to drive us to faith. Faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want us to think about that this morning. In John 20 that we just read together in verse 8, John becomes the first believer in the resurrection of Jesus. It is there that we're told, and he saw and believed. So John relates to us his own eyewitness account, what it was that he saw and believed. Well, what did John see? And why did those things cause him to believe? And what are we going to do with John's evidence? As you think about the passage that Brother Douglas just read for us this morning that we read together, there's a couple things that are suitable introductory remarks to think about. You saw the phrase in there. John is who we're talking about. John's referred to there in our text as the other apostle, the one whom Jesus loved. And you may know that, but you may know that only because you've always heard that. If you want to see the key that unlocks that, just flip back to chapter 21 just to point this out. In John chapter 21 in verse 20, you have Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So Peter and Jesus walking along talking. Peter turns around, sees another one of the disciples, and he's the one described here as the one Jesus loved. The one who also had leaned back on him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread about around among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but that if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then the writer tells us who this disciple was in verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know his testimony is true. So John there in verse 24 says the author is who he's talking about. John is the other apostle. John is the apostle whom Jesus loved. And it's John who we're told saw and believed. And John makes that statement actually in verse 8. And then John is what I'll refer to as characteristically and endearingly honest. John is unique in that he has the willingness and the ability to go back and say, "We didn't really understand this at the time." Maybe one of the most famous episodes is back in John chapter 2, where John, again, says things like that in his narrative that we're familiar with. In John chapter 2 and verses 18, you know, Jesus had made this statement about the temple. He said, the Jews said to him, "Do a sign and show us for doing these things." And Jesus answered, said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 21 says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Look what John says in verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed. So John, different places, is willing to say, "We didn't get this at the time." So John's willing to tell on himself. And I think that's an important marker for us. Again, that endearing honesty is willing to be self-deprecating. And we even talked about a principle like that in an evidence class recently. In other words, only someone committed to telling the truth will tell on themselves. It might have been easier for John, if he wasn't that kind of person years later, to not admit what he's getting ready to tell us. Because John tells us he saw and believed. But it wasn't because of his vast knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies and his ability to discern that that's exactly what was happening. John says, in fact, that's not why he believed. He saw and believed. And I think what John refers to what the scripture said. There are a litany of prophecies about Jesus and even multiple ones about the resurrection. But it may well be there's a couple that come to mind immediately. Psalm 16 and verse 10 would be one of those. If you want to turn back and look at Psalm 16 and verse 10. And I think what John is saying is, I may have been familiar with these, but they're not the reason I believed in this moment. When Psalm 16 and 10 is recorded for us, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And that's an important psalm because you recognize it as used by Peter in Acts chapter 2 in the very first gospel sermon. He points back to Psalm 16 and verse 10 to say that wasn't about David. That was about Jesus and preaches the resurrection. Or maybe when we think of prophetic scripture about the resurrection, maybe our minds go to Isaiah chapter 53. That's one we read often from time to time that refers to the resurrection. If you go back to Isaiah 53, and let's look at verse 10, just one verse from that context you would pull out to talk about the resurrection probably. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it reads this way, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." So we get the crush, we get the put to grief, we get the offering, but then right in the middle of Isaiah 53:10, it does take a turn. He says, even though he's already talking about being crushed and offered, then he says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And I think now, looking back to Isaiah 53:10, we can see Jesus through the lens of the resurrection. But I want you to look at Isaiah 53:10 and imagine if you could have seen that from Isaiah's day. If you'd have known exactly that it was the resurrection of the Messiah that he was talking about then. But again, John tells us, I saw and believe, but not because of the scriptures. And he doesn't say it, but also implied in John's statement here is he did not believe because of what Jesus had said. And multiple times during his earthly ministry, Jesus alluded to his resurrection. He did it more than once. Really, that reference in John chapter 2 that we already looked at about destroying the temple and rebuilding it, we see that now. And John did too later as a reference to the resurrection. You may recall that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talking about the sign of Jonah. And he used the sign of Jonah as an indicator to teach that he would be in the earth for 3 days and then would rise. But all three of the synoptic gospels record, and I think you'll notice with incredible similarity and consistency, three times that Jesus directly talked to his disciples, his closest followers, about the resurrection. And it really impressed upon me because as students of the Gospels, we understand that three different men on three different occasions and sometimes for three different purposes recorded those narratives. And sometimes the same story appears in them, but the details are strikingly different sometimes because of different points of emphasis. So knowing that, to me, it is strikingly powerful of, again, the similarity and consistency of the apostles or the writer's language. And we're going to look at those three times that Jesus specifically, directly, and you're going to see very directly, had talked to his followers about his resurrection. The first instance was after Peter had made the great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you may remember that after Peter kind of confessed for the group, that's what they now understood. And at that point, you recall that Jesus' response to that confession was that he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But there seems to be a sense that that was a watershed moment. That now that these men who were his closest followers had figured out that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, that Jesus thought they were ready for some more things. And I think we see that in Matthew's version of this. Matthew 16 and 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." You see, there's an inference there. Matthew says, from that time. I think Matthew is saying, now. as soon as Jesus had got us to the point where we could get our head around the idea, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. And Jesus, I think, saw them at a place where he could start telling them some more things about what that meant, what that was going to look like. And it is from that time, Matthew said, that he began to tell them these things. And I want you to notice the word must. Because what Jesus was challenging them to understand, whatever preconceived notions you had about that coming Messiah, whatever you thought he would do, what he must do is to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He is going to suffer. And ultimately he is going to be killed. And shockingly, there in the middle, the source of that suffering and ultimately the death would be the leaders of his own people, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And in Mark's parallel account of that, in Mark chapter 8 in verse 31, Mark says, and he began to teach. In other words, he began, remember that transition again, he began now to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Mark's message is very similar. Again, it's a must. It has to happen. And in addition to suffering many things, part of that suffering from the Jewish leaders was that he would be rejected. Rejected by those whom he had come to save. Rejected by his own people. But that he would again in 3 days rise. Luke's account is very similar in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. It contains all the same elements that the other two have we've looked at. That he must do these things, that he would suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised. There's a unique element I think that Mark also added to think about. Mark tells us in verse 32, and he said this plainly. It's interesting to go back, and I think we all have an idea what it means to say something plainly. We have time to think, well, I want to be just as plain as I possibly can. And you're on something there. Scholars tell us when it says this, Jesus was, he quoted with resolve. And expected impact was to leave a witness that something deserves to be remembered, or what I'm saying needs to be taken seriously. So Jesus wanted them to understand this. He said it, in the words of the text, plainly. And you see how they reacted. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter, at least, did not understand. And whatever about it he did understand, he did not like. But the other place where all three of the synoptic gospels kind of intersect is after Jesus' transfiguration. And again, you think about a watershed moment in his earthly ministry and the lives of these men with him. That he had taken that inner circle up on the mountain, and there they saw Jesus, his form changed as he became to glow as he was transfigured. They saw Moses and they saw Elijah appear and saw Jesus there talking to him. That clearly would have been a very impactful moment on the lives of those men. And that would have really underscored their mind, this is the Son of God. Matthew and Mark both record that Jesus said to them as they came off the mountain, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the Gospel of Luke, he confirms that they kept silent and told no one. So it was after his transfiguration, we have that, the next instance of him, and all three writers record it. In Matthew 17 and verse 22, it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. I think you can clearly see the progression. See, it's gone from being something that must to something that's about to be. Jesus now is emphasizing it's from something that has to happen, but now it's something that is about to happen. And he's preparing them for that. And Matthew says the response to it this time was that they were greatly distressed. And that word there, the idea of them being greatly distressed, leans towards sorrow or sadness or grief. And as you think about those men having that reaction, what we're beginning to see is that even though they could understand the words, they could understand those words because that's how it made them feel. But they still couldn't understand how those fit. I understand what you're saying, but that doesn't match our expectation of what's about to happen in this messianic kingdom. Mark, again, is strikingly similar when he recounts this. He says he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So I think, again, they understood what the words mean, but they didn't understand the saying. They could not comprehend how those words fit into their perception, their vision of his coming kingdom. And because of that disconnect, the writers tell us, but they were afraid to ask the question. Maybe they felt like they should understand more by now, but they were afraid to ask the question. Now Luke, in his recounting of it, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 44, says Jesus began by saying, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask about what he was saying. Jesus there says, hey, let these words sink into your ears. And you understand exactly what he means by that. That's a Hebrewism. It might be that we would say something like, hey, listen, you better let this sink in. And clearly he's calling on them to listen carefully, to try to understand what he's saying, to pay special attention. But again, we're told they didn't understand. This is one of those instances where also we can relate with, oh, they heard, but they didn't hear. It was concealed from them, Luke says here. And that wasn't because Jesus was hiding it from them. It was concealed by their own misperception. And it would remain incompatible and remain incomprehensible. So long as it didn't line up with what they expected, they wouldn't be able to understand it. And then finally, the third time that, again, all three of the synoptic writers talk about this is as Jesus and his group were headed up to Jerusalem for his final time. Just before his triumphant entry that would set the course of events that he's been talking about into motion. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over from the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised. So again, you see the progression as the events come closer. It went from must to about to be, and now Jesus says it will be. Jesus now, on the threshold of this happening, emphasizes the certainty of his suffering and of his death and of his resurrection. And you notice Matthew makes it clear that he would be mocked, that he would be flogged, and that he would be crucified. Mark includes all the same details in his recounting of this time that Matthew does, but he adds to that, in addition to the mocking, the cross, the flogging, and the crucifixion, our Lord would be spit upon. And then Luke, again, records the same exact exchange here, but in addition to being mocked, flogged, crucified, and spit upon, Luke adds that he would be shamefully treated or insulted. And you notice there, verse 34 of Luke 18 says, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So I want you to think about that. You know, Jesus has been talking about it for a while now. Even as they walked into Jerusalem, they couldn't wrap their head around the Messiah being rejected and killed by his own people. And as you think about them contemplating that and the events that unfold over the next few days in Jerusalem, you know, the triumphant entry didn't help at all. Because now everybody else is acting on that expectation that our deliverer has come. Hosanna in the highest. So there's where those men were as Jesus had tried to prepare them, telling them directly, very directly at times that this is going to happen. And as we say, it hadn't clicked. So what made it click for John in the garden? Let's go back to John chapter 20 and just look at a few things. Just notice again from the scripture, the passage that we read together, that this was on the first day of the week. And now we understand why it came to be called the Lord's Day, even by the time the New Testament was being finished written in Revelation 1 and verse 10, and why we gather on that day to observe the Lord's Supper. John mentions Mary Magdalene, and John only mentions Mary, and likely John only mentions Mary because of the exchange between Mary and he and Peter is the center of his story here. So it's not in conflict with the other accounts, just a matter of focus again, because we know Mary wasn't alone when she went to the grave. In fact, Mary's going to use the plural pronoun we in verse 2 when she says we don't know where they've taken the body. But let's begin by thinking about what Mary saw. Mary walked up and she saw that the stone had been taken away. And more precisely, what she saw was the stone had been rolled back. The stone was still there, but the tomb was standing open. It's what we need to understand there. And Mary would know, because if you read Mark's account, it's clear that Mary had been there and watched them close the stone when Joseph of Arimathea had completed the burial of Jesus. And Mary saw that his body was gone. We know that Mary saw that because of what she ran and told the apostles. Mary saw that the body was gone and she concluded that it had been stolen. And before you scoff at that, realize that both Peter and John thought that was a plausible explanation. But Mary, when she had seen that, she ran to tell the apostles. And I want you to think about this as we're going to move next to what John saw that brought him to faith. Don't condescend or look down upon what Mary saw in her reaction. Again, Peter and John both thought that was a plausible explanation. And we're not done with the story of Mary. In fact, we're going to see that she became the apostle to the apostles. In verses 17 and 18, if you kept reading, she will be, after she sees the Lord, she'll be the one sent to tell the one sent that I have seen the Lord. But then we get to John. And again, like Mary, and for the same exact reason, when Mary got to him and gave him the news, John got up and ran. That again, proof that the disciples didn't steal the body. If John and Peter had stolen the body, first off, they would have calmed Mary down, and then they would have told her where they had it hid. That reaction in and of itself proves that. But he and Peter ran to the tomb. And John would want me to tell you that he outran Peter, if you didn't notice that from the text. And generally, scholars believe that John was a little younger. But what did John see? When John arrived in the garden, he saw that the stone had been taken away. Now, let's just talk about that a little bit. You remember the picture from the cover slide. You've seen that before, the round stone over the door of a tomb. And those things were actually fixed into a tract. I found this quote by Merrill Tinney that explains a lot of this. It says, the rock-hewn tombs in Palestine were usually closed by a circular stone weighing several tons. And it's set in a slanting groove so that when the stone was released, it would, by its own weight, roll into place over the door. So very little strength would be required to close the door, but the united effort of several men would be necessary to open it. So as John turns the corner and sees the open tomb, as he's running, you got to be wondering, who moved the stone? Yeah, I don't know, it wasn't Mary and those other ladies. They couldn't have done that. Maybe it's the Romans. Well, no. I mean, that just doesn't make any logical sense. The Romans had this unnecessary bother of this little problem in Palestine that they wanted over. And the one way to make it over was to put that man in the ground and make sure he stayed there. But also the Roman soldiers that had been guarding there. You know, if he had escaped or the tomb had been robbed while they were the guards, they would have been put to death. That's how it worked in the Roman army. There's no vested interest for those guys. They wouldn't have been easy to bribe or any of those things because they would have been killed if on their watch the grave had been robbed. Maybe as he was approaching the tomb, it crossed his mind. Maybe the Jews did it, the leaders of the Jews. But we know that that doesn't make sense either. It was the Jews who had asked Pilate to set the guard and to seal the tomb. They knew the best hope they had of stamping out these followers of Jesus was for that body to stay right where they put it. And through history, some have speculated, well, Jesus' followers stole the body. And just as a practical measure, think about this. How would they have taken on those Roman guards and made that happen? But now from a textual measure, if that had been the case, which ones are we talking about? The followers of Jesus that Mary wasn't one of and wouldn't have known their plan? Or those followers of Jesus that John and Peter wouldn't have been involved in and wouldn't have known that that wasn't the case? But when John saw the open tomb, he stopped. And he stooped down, we're told, and he looked in. And then John saw that his body was gone. And John saw the linen burial clothes lying there. And while he's sitting there leaning in, looking and waiting for Peter to arrive on the scene, it probably crossed his mind, why would thieves take the time to unwrap the body before they moved it? Then it likely crossed his mind, well, why would thieves unwrap the body at all? If you're trying to come in and steal a body, or just you'd rather it be wrapped and get out of there quickly. So then as that crossed his mind, the next question he'd ask, well, who stole the body anyway? And I think he'd go back to that same list we went through. Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? And none of those would have made any sense. And again, if it had been some of Jesus' followers, how would John not know that? How would Mary not know that? How would they not know where it had been taken? But as John was contemplating this, then here comes Peter. And here we'll say about Peter. Peter, characteristically, but much less endearingly, just blew right past John. Peter wasn't the pause and think about it sort. So it really fits. And then he followed Peter in. And when John went to the tomb behind Peter, then he saw what Peter had seen. Not just the linen clothes he had seen from looking through the entry, but now also as he came in, he saw the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head. And notice it was not lined with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. And as John surveyed the scene, he had to wonder, why is that face cloth laying over there separately? And then again, he would have looked around and said, you know, thieves don't take time to fold clothes. That's not part of any robbery plan. And at some point, what John decided was his body was not stolen. Not by the Romans, not by the Jews, and not by any other friends of Jesus. And I think this is one of those passages where it is as simple as it seems when we read it. I think that's what John wanted us to know. John went in the tomb and he looked around and the scene looked as if Jesus himself had awakened, removed his grave clothes, and exited the tomb. And as F.F. Proof says, when John went in, he saw what Peter had seen. But with the eye of faith, he saw so much more. What John tells us is he saw and believed. And so when we read that word, John saw, it's more than just visually seeing it. What John did was he perceived the significance of the facts that he was observing. What John did was examine the evidence and come to a conclusion. And based on what he saw, John then became the first believer in the resurrection of Jesus. And what John tells us is the Old Testament scriptures did not suggest a bodily resurrection to me. But it was that bodily resurrection that unlocked those Old Testament prophecies. It was the fact of the resurrection that enlightened them as how to interpret those Old Testament prophecies. See, John later realized, as we do, that prophecy had told of it. And Jesus had clearly told his disciples, but it remained beyond their grasp until they had seen it. And I want you to think about this fact. Why was the tomb open? You know, John's summation was it looked like Jesus had got up under his own power, taken off his grave clothes, and exited the tomb. But you know, Jesus didn't need the door open to exit the tomb. You know, if we just keep reading in John chapter 20, just a little bit later, the apostles are gathered in a room, and we're specifically told, and they had the door locked. And you remember what happened next? Jesus appeared in their midst. So the angel didn't have to open the door for Jesus to leave the tomb. He opened the door so Mary could look in. He opened the door so Peter and John could go in. And he opened the door so Peter and John could go in and then later write about it. And tell us about it. He left the door open for us. John knew that. Because see, our faith in the resurrection rests upon testimony. And John wrote knowing that. John chapter 20 and verse 31, John says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." See, that open tomb wasn't for Jesus to get out. It was for us to look in. And remember what else Jesus is going to say just a little later in John chapter 20. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." What about you this morning? You didn't literally see the stone moved away. You didn't gaze in at the open tomb. You didn't see the grave clothes discarded and the face cloth folded. You didn't literally see that. But this morning, thanks to John, we've seen what the Old Testament had to say, and we've seen eyewitness accounts. We understand, like John, that he must rise. What about you this morning? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to this earth, that He died on that cross, that He was buried in that tomb, that a guard was set and the tomb was sealed, and then 3 days later, the tomb wasn't in there anymore, or He was not in there anymore, the tomb was empty? If you believe that, have you acted upon it? Have you confessed that faith? Would you do that this morning? Would you confess that faith? Would you repent of the sin in your life? Would you be buried in baptism, buried with Him, and then raised like Him to walk in newness of life? If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord this morning, come forward now while we stand and while we sing. There is